You know, I don't play video games. I'm not a gamer, as people would call them. However, on occasion, I do go on to my son's Xbox with him, not by myself, and we play some NBA basketball. And inevitably, one of his players will do this cool slam dunk, and then this word comes out of my son's mouth, triggered. And what he intends by that is that because he just did that cool move, that makes me upset, that he is somehow mocking me, and he uses this word that I would be upset. Now, there are lots of things that cause us to be triggered. In that speedy checkout lane at the grocery store that says 1 to 10 items, but the person in front of you clearly has more than 10. Or that vehicle driving in front of you below the speed limit. Or moms and dads, your baby is napping and you've just finished the dishes and the laundry and just go to sit down and you hear that familiar cry, triggered. These are true stories. What causes you to be triggered? I don't want you to dwell on that too much, but we try to hide it, and it shows up on our faces, and people around us see that, our kids see that. Well, this morning we are going to go back into the book of John. This is in the Bible, and see how a group of people were triggered at Jesus. The religious leaders of the day, they had had enough. They had seen and heard about the signs and miracles that Jesus had performed. And because of these miracles, Jesus was claiming to be God. And so they were triggered. They were upset. And so they begin to make preparation. They were so triggered that they wanted Jesus dead. They didn't know that this was all part of God's plan. What they intended was part of God's plan, and this was to bring the scattered children of God back into his family. And so the verses that we'll look at this morning together, I trust that they will prepare us to receive this one who would bring us back into the family of God. I trust that it wouldn't cause us to reject him, certainly. Who is this Jesus? Preparation was being made to find out who he really was. Now, this Sunday is Palm Sunday on our calendar, and it is a week until Easter Sunday next week. And on this day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And you can see our nice banners here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is what they cried. This is the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, referring to Israel. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who is this Jesus? He is the king. He is the king of kings who comes with righteousness and salvation. Is he your king? Have you surrendered your life to the rule and reign of King Jesus? We are preparing this week for the death, the burial, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, the King. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to focus our time on verses 45 to 57. But we're going to start reading at verse 38 to get some context. And so here in verse 38, Jesus is with Mary and Martha outside of the tomb of Lazarus, their brother. And there's a crowd there with them. And this is how it starts. John 11, starting at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." We'll focus our time on these verses, starting at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." You can see how they agree with that. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. There was preparation taking place. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. The religious leaders here had had enough. They had seen the signs, they had heard about them, and so they begin to make preparation to have Jesus put to death. Now John, who wrote this, in his own words, he gives us the purpose for this book. And in John 20, we have these words, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We're going to start with this. There was preparation taking place from the signs. John had said that there were a lot of other things that Jesus had done, but he recorded these specific things for us. And what were these things? We've looked at these 7 signs that John records for us in his book so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Let's look at these signs quickly. This is back in John chapter 2. Jesus is at a wedding and he turns water into wine, and it says this, "Now there were 6 stone jars, water jars, there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.'" They had run out of wine, so Jesus said, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from. And this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. Jesus takes what is old and he makes it new, and he begins to reveal his glory. I was going to mention, try to, as we go through these signs, just as if you've heard them for the first time. The second one is this: Jesus heals the official's son in John chapter 4. The official said to Jesus, he said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Jesus speaks a word, and it is done. Such power, such glory. Further, the third sign, Jesus heals at the pool on the Sabbath. So in John 5, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up.' And Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." What power, what glory. Significant that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The fourth sign, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Seeing a large crowd in John chapter 6, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough." That's a lot of money. Andrew said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish. A miraculous event. But the people, they come back to Jesus only to be satisfied with their physical hunger, not realizing that they need Jesus to satisfy their spiritual hunger. Fifthly, in the same chapter, Jesus walks on water. When evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus meets our needs, and he tells us, "Do not be afraid." He will do whatever it takes to come to us. The sixth sign in the book of John, Jesus heals a man born blind. In John chapter 9, it says, "As he passed by," this is Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus said, 'As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Jesus again heals on the Sabbath, but here we see that he is the light of the world, and he comes to give spiritual sight to those who are in darkness. Sign number 7, we read about this already. Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus. John 11 again. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And here the resurrection of Lazarus certainly points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Who is this Jesus? We've just seen these signs. Let that sink in. Who this one is. These are written, these signs are given so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. These signs display the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there was no argument from the religious leaders. It was plain that Jesus had performed these signs and miracles. Because in the next chapter, in John chapter 12, we actually see that Jesus is with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who was risen from the dead. And beginning in verse 9, here's what it says. John chapter 12, verse 9 says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So, here we see the chief priests, they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Can you say triggered? It's undeniable what Jesus was doing, and the religious leaders would go to such great lengths to silence Jesus. Even putting Lazarus to death also was their plan. They did not want to lose their position and their power. And you know, we're all prepared by these signs. The religious leaders, they were preparing to do something. But for us, how is God revealing himself to you knowing these signs that he has done through Jesus Christ? So we see the response in verse 45. It says that those who were there to witness the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, that many of them believed in Jesus. Many of them believed. They recognized who Jesus was. He was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. And he had power to raise from death. And so they believed. However, verse 46 explains that others went to the religious leaders and they told them what Jesus had done. And their response is given to us in verse 53. It says that from that day, they made plans. They were preparing to put Jesus to death. In verse 57 again, it says that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to make it known so that they might arrest Jesus. They rejected the person that these signs pointed to. They rejected Jesus' claim to be God, and they rejected the life that they could receive in his name. Now, you know, it's easy for us to look down on these religious leaders. They really missed it. Having seen that, we would think if we witnessed that, wouldn't we turn our lives over to Christ in a moment? But, you know, unless God works in our hearts, then we will miss the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so I trust that these signs would prepare our hearts, would prepare your heart and my heart to receive and not to reject this one, Jesus. Now we come to the dilemma that the religious council has. What are they going to do with Jesus? They can't let him go on like this because these signs clearly would bring the attention of the Romans. And they didn't want the Romans to come and take away what they had already established. And so here we see that they are beginning to prepare for substitution, preparation for substitution. Now here the author, John, he uses a double meaning to illustrate what is going to take place. And he frequently did this in his book, give this double meaning. One example is in John 19, we see this sign above Jesus on the cross. It's this written sign, and it says, "The King of the Jews." And it was probably put there to warn other people so that they wouldn't say that they were a king of any sort, and this is how they would end up on a cross as well. But the religious leaders, they wanted the sign changed to say this. They said, "This man said," referring to Jesus, they wanted it to say, "This man said, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate, who was the Roman governor, He said, "What I have written, I have written." And now these words on the sign were in fact true beyond what Pilate knew them to mean. So this idea of double meaning, here's a little bit of humor. In a church bulletin, Barbara remains in the hospital and needs blood donors for more transfusions. She's also having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Nelson's sermons. Double meaning. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, "What is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice." This is not in any way a reflection of our Easter choir that will be singing next week. Double meaning. Here's one more on a church sign. "Don't let worries kill you. Let the church help." It seems a majority of you understand those, but if you don't, you can talk to me after. So here in John chapter 11, in verse 49, Caiaphas is the one to speak to the council. And he says this, "You know nothing at all." Sounds like a true politician. Rudely, he silences everyone with this comment, and he continues to say that it's better that one man would die for the nation than that the whole nation should perish. Because, again, the fear was that the Romans would come and take away what they had in the current political situation, and that perhaps they would perish if that happened. And so John, though, explains this double meaning for us in the next verse, 51. Caiaphas wasn't saying this on his own, but he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation, and not even only for the nation, but also to bring the children of God scattered around the world, bring them together. And so this idea of substitution, this is central to our faith as Christians. Jesus would die for the people, not in the way that Caiaphas intended it, but in the way that God intended it. In a book on doctrine, one author, he wrote this. He said, "The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died to take to himself the penalty for our sin. In theological terms, this means that Jesus' death was substitutionary or vicarious, and in our place, solely for our benefit and without benefit for himself. Therefore, we find the cross of Jesus to be the crux of good news, because it was there that Jesus atoned for our sin according to the promises of Scripture." A few of those words: substitutionary, Jesus in my place, Jesus in your place, bearing the penalty of our sin on the cross. That word vicarious, Jesus did this for us. We could not do it on our own. And that word atoned, atonement. Jesus brings us back into a right relationship with God. And so we are restored. We can be reconciled to God because of the cross of Christ. Preparation for substitution. Now, the plan again of Caiaphas was this: if we kill Jesus, then the Romans won't kill us. But God's plan was this: that I will put my son to death so that I don't have to put you to death. God substitutes Jesus for us. This is the gospel. Peter, speaking to a crowd in Acts, he said, "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders." These are the signs we've been talking about. "And signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This is what God did for us. Isaiah 53 is even more clear, prophesying about Jesus 700 years earlier. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. The Lord laid on him the iniquity," or the sins, "of us all." And then lastly, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." God smote him. God crushed him. He is our substitute. Who is this Jesus? He is being prepared for substitution. Caiaphas was preparing for this. God was preparing for this. Jesus is our substitute. And because he's our substitute, there was a preparation for salvation. Verses 51 and 52 explain that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Jesus' death was necessary for our salvation, to be saved, to bring us back into the family of God as God's children. The problem we have, though, is sin. That keeps us from God, from being a part of his family. Sin keeps us from enjoying a relationship with God. But the good news is that Jesus' death did pay that penalty and opens the way for us to be a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains it this way. Paul wrote this. He said, "For our sake, he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And Martin Luther, he liked to call this the great exchange. God made Jesus who knew no sin, Jesus, the one who is perfect and sinless, to be sin for us. And Jesus took our sin and gives us the gift of his righteousness. So to be in the presence of a holy God, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because we certainly would not be able to stand before him on our own righteousness. Let me illustrate it this way. This line, representing this continuum from sinfulness to righteousness, sin, that's evil, bad, it's ugly, righteous, perfect, sinless, spotless, this is God's standard. And you know, for us, we often compare ourselves to each other, do we not? Or people we see in the media. And we can sort of puff ourselves up and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. But here we see that Jesus is the only one who is righteous. He's perfect and sinless, never did anything wrong. Now, let's take Billy Graham. He just entered heaven at the age of 99 recently, an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, we think, well, he's not perfect, but he's close to being righteous. He's a good guy. He did a lot for the Lord, so we can put him close to being righteous. Now, the epitome or the perfect example of evil in our day would be Adolf Hitler, and we would certainly put him down on the sinful side. That's what we do. Now, how about, I never thought I'd mention Justin Bieber in a sermon. But he's done some good things. Maybe you love him or hate him. You don't have to tell us if you follow him on Instagram or not. But he may have a rebellious side as well. And so we'll put him here on this line. How about you and me? Where would we be on this line? Again, we compare ourselves to each other. The truth of the Bible is this, though, that we are all born into sin, that we are all dead in our sins and our transgressions, and we are lost and separated from God because of that. Jesus is the only one who is righteous, but the great exchange is this, that Jesus took our sin on himself on the cross so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so we can be saved. We can have a home in heaven with the Lord because God has prepared for salvation. He wants to bring his children who are scattered abroad back into his family, and it is through Jesus' substitution in our place, and so he can call us sons and daughters. Are you in that place of righteousness? It's not because of you. It's because of Jesus. John 1:12 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's not our righteousness, but Jesus. The religious leaders made preparation to have Jesus put to death. Their hearts were hardened to what they had admitted was happening. They saw the signs before them that Jesus had performed, but they refused to see that this pointed to the giver of life. Caiaphas, the high priest, he declared that it would be better to be rid of Jesus than that the whole nation would suffer. Jesus had to go, but little did he know that this was God's plan to bring about salvation. That we can have life because of the substitutionary work of God in Jesus Christ when Jesus became our substitute on the cross that we will remember this week leading up to Easter Sunday. We should have been nailed to that cross, but because of the sin that we have committed, Jesus died the death that we deserved. Our sins were placed on him, and the righteousness that's given to us allows us to be in his family. What a glorious substitution, a glorious exchange, a glorious salvation. And so my prayer is that you would be gathered into the family of God, if you're not already, that you would be one of his children. And this happens by turning from your sin and trusting that what Jesus did was for you. The Bible says that now is the day of salvation. And if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, but believe. Jesus offers you the gift of salvation. And so this week, I trust that you would make some preparations for Easter weekend. And you can join us here Friday morning for the Good Friday pancake breakfast and service. And then don't miss coming back next Sunday morning for Easter Sunday. What a glorious resurrection. We are preparing for Easter this week. Who is this Jesus, the resurrected Son of God that came to give us life? Now, before we close, I'd just like to say on behalf of my family and also the Bone family, we're so thankful for the love and support of our Bethel family here over the past week and over the past months. We do really appreciate it and thankful for that. We need the Lord. We're going to close with one more song together. It talks about the righteousness that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. The team's going to come up and sing this song together. Heavenly Father, what a glorious substitution that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be willing to come down to this world, to live amongst us, to show his glory in such beautiful ways, these signs, these miracles. It's just amazing what he did. And thank you that this proves that he is the very God himself, and he is the only one worthy and able to take our place on the cross, to pay the penalty of the sin that we have committed, and so that we don't need to face that second death, but that we will have eternal life. And it is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this salvation. Thank you for this Bethel family here. Lord, we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand up. Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here. I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour. Where you are,
my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Oh Jesus, you're my hope and strength. Oh God, how I need.